We'll be in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Before I read the passage today, I thought it might be helpful for me to make some introductory remarks. A couple of things I was thinking about before I even came into the pulpit today. I preached from the book of Luke here, I don't know, it was a long time ago, 10, 15 years ago. I probably preached on this passage to some extent here, maybe in a night service or something like that when Barry was here. This isn't the same sermon. This is completely new. Actually, there's some really good insights that come from this passage, and there's really a gospel message in this parable. Hopefully, I'll be able to bring that out. The first thing you should also know is that the approach to Scripture and the text of the sermon is to communicate the plain meaning that God has intended his church to have through the word. And I think you guys all know that. It's a simple message. Having said that, you know that in any higher education setting, when you write a paper, the object is to have done a thorough investigation of main sources, so that you're not writing your own opinion, but you are quoting facts and that they have been established over the course of time. I want you to know that God has one meaning for his word that stands the test of time, and he has stated that in his word, and it will not change throughout all of eternity. In fact, the church has enjoyed always a consistent message from the scriptures when the gospels preached faithfully. Matthew 25:35 says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But our circumstances change. We don't live in first century Israel. We don't live in Europe during the Reformation. We live in 21st century America with all the problems a first world country has in our generation. So it's our job and our duty to see the meaning of the text and make proper application of the principles laid out before us. I might use some quotes from other reliable men to help us this morning. But you should be confident that God is speaking through his word to your life today. So with that reminder, let's read our passage. The rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all of this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, the rich man, "Then I beg of you, Father, send him to my father's house, where I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they hear or be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Reading of God's word. Father, we do ask now that you would give us clarity, that you would help us to see the gospel in this parable, the reason why our Lord Jesus was speaking this way and the manner in which he was speaking, so that it might not just profit the ones that hurt him this day as he told this story, but it would profit us today as we would be able to make the adjustments in our life that he is demanding and asking for. And Lord, that it might be profitable for the salvation of some. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Jesus in this text is addressing people who love money. And this is the climax of the teaching of the lovers of money, or Jesus is confronting those who are lovers of money. And you should see that in chapter 17, his audience will change. Chapter 17, verse 1. And he said to his disciples. Now his disciples are there and they're listening to this teaching, but he's speaking directly to the Pharisees. That's who he's talking to here in chapter 16. The disciples were witnesses of this text. They heard it, right? But this teaching is a rebuttal, right, directed towards the Pharisees. This is extremely helpful because it provides insight for our meaning this morning. There's no doubt that the rich man in this description was a person who loved money and all the things that money can buy. The Pharisees were being confronted with their sin, and Jesus' sermon was directed to them. And he didn't really pull any punches here. When you look at this text, there's two natural divisions that I'm going to follow this morning. The first point, or what we would say part one, is how Jesus describes both of these characters in their life. So the life that they had here on earth, that's part one. Point two, or part two, would be the afterlife. What happened upon death with these two men? And then I'll add some concluding thoughts, and that would be my point three. So three points, or three parts: this life, the afterlife, and then some application and thoughts. All right? Part one, this life. The Bible tells us that in this parable that there was a rich man who was clothed in purple. He had fine linen undergarments. He feasted every day on the best that money could buy. In contrast, there was a man who was very poor, covered with sores. He desired to have good food, or to at least have the crumbs that came from this rich man's table. The Bible says even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, can you imagine a society that didn't have Star Wars or media that we have today? This is a very descriptive way to tell a story. It was evoking not only the imagination, but it was telling people what was going on very descriptively in this story. It was an excellent story. Jesus is doing a great job in contrasting two lives here. When we think about these expensive clothes, I'm not going to get into what it means to make purple dye. But in the first century, just know that anytime you read purple clothes or purple dye, it represents the most expensive and the greatest clothing of the time. It's very hard to make. It's very rare. He also had fine undergarments, extremely comfortable. This comfort, this life of comfort. Even Abraham says that to him. You lived a comfortable life. We'll get to that in a second. One commentator called this story the parable of the show-off and the beggar. And I think that's a good description. And maybe you can get the picture of a man who wore the finest clothes, the best food money could buy, and everybody knew it. Many in the city wanted to live like this man, wanted to be this man. And this is where Jesus' time period, his culture, kind of intersects with our culture today. Because in America, we idolize rich people and the things that they have, generally speaking. Don't we? Who here has not said maybe one time in their life, when you saw the headlines on the paper or on the TV, you know, $500 million lottery winner. Oh, what would I do with $500 million if I won the lottery? Maybe you daydream about how you would spend that money. And in your daydream, you probably bought expensive things because you were influenced by what you think rich people have and what would make your life easier. Jesus is commenting on our daydreams here. Having nice things is not the problem. Loving them, making them an idol of possessions is a big problem. And I might mention that when Jesus says loving money, he means loving money and everything that money buys. And that love that he's talking about is supposed to be reserved for God alone. The love that this man had in his heart, the love that rich people have for their money over God or over the things of God, is the problem. So this Jewish rich man loved his life. He loved his possessions more than God. And that's the theme. And that's what he's saying to the Pharisees. And that's what he's warning us today. And the action, right, of not loving God is shown, or in the contrast here, right, by the sheer lack of concern that the rich man has, not only for eternity and his soul, but for this poor man that's laid at his gate. How do we know this? Because Jesus makes this contrast for us. Let's talk about the poor man at the gate. Oh, they had gated communities back then. Interesting, right? Remember, rich people always have gates around their wealth because they think it's theirs to keep forever. Most of them don't understand who gave them their wealth in the first place. If you turn real quickly, I just want to make a mention of this. Back to Leviticus chapter 25. We didn't read this part. Because I started in verse 36. But I just want to read verse 25. Leviticus 25, 25. The Lord has brought his people out of the land of Egypt, out of the bond of slavery, right? And he's giving them this prosperity of the land. But Moses says this for God. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. This is a key verse to understanding that God is making a claim that everything in this universe is his. And just because he redeemed the people and gave them wealth and gave them even other people's property because of those people's sin, and he was bringing judgment on those people, right? He still lays claim to all the things of this world. And he was reminding Israel, right? He was saying, even these people that were wealthy, you're still sojourners. So when he goes to verse 35 through 46 and he says, when your brother falls poor, right, and has bad times, treat him as a sojourner. Or treat him as I would treat you. That's what he's saying here. It's key to interpreting Leviticus 25, but it's also key to understanding the requirement that Jesus was laying before this rich man. That this poor man, this beggar at his gate, you should have been treating him as I'm treating you, rich man, because of all the things that I have bestowed upon you. You should be treating him in like manner. Like manner. The rich man has no name in this parable. The beggar is named. That's another point in interpreting and helping us to understand. Why is the poor man named? Well, consider the meaning of Lazarus, which means God has helped. God has helped. And this name is probably more powerful, right, to the Jewish Pharisees in their day than it would be in our day. Because we don't read meaning into names like they did. All right, our names are names for us. Few people name their children today considering the meaning of the name or its historical usage. That's our culture. But their culture wasn't like that. And so this naming of the poor man was extremely important to the parable. God is going to help this man. And the other thing that you have to consider, because we read through Psalm 34. Now, just think about this. We sang Psalm 34. We read it as a call to worship, right? But Jesus wants us to understand that God is going to bring this man's name true. He's going to do what this man's name is. God is going to help this man, right? What's it say in Psalm 34? The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. And you need to get timing, and we need to get outside of our American way of thinking. We need to get timing out of our mind here. Right? We would think immediate help. Here's a poor guy. Why isn't God moving right now? This guy's got dogs licking his sores. What's going on? Why isn't God doing something here? How long did he lay at the gate of this rich man? Something needs to be done right now. Right? And we are conformed, or our mind is really only considering our timing today. Hours, minutes, seconds. Right? You watch television, you watch a 30-second commercial, we get programmed that way. So we are more like this. But God has eternity, a span of eternity. So if the man lays there for a year, but God redeems him for all of eternity, that year becomes very small, very short in comparison to how God is working throughout of all time. And we make judgments on God like he's not being fair, or there's something going on here because he's not doing something within 30 seconds or a minute or a year. When God says, I have all time, time's at mine, beckon. I beckon time, or it's at my disposal, not yours. And if I decide to redeem somebody upon death and take them to heaven because that's my choice, I can do that. And I guarantee you, this is a parable, but if that Lazarus character is a real person, he's in heaven right now, he's pretty happy. He's not complaining. Why didn't you act earlier? He's not doing that. He's pretty happy with what God's done. In fact, he's praising the Lord around the throne right now, if this was a real person, saying, thank you for redeeming me for eternity. Not complaining. This beggar, right, as Jesus, we're still in this life now. This beggar is in deep trouble. Deep trouble. Open wounds. A man was miserable. Couldn't work. Reduced to begging. Every day he's laid at the gate of the rich man. Longing to eat. Had no means of employment. So he lived off the leftovers of other people. It's a bad life. And anyone living like that should be crying out to God. We would hope that they would be crying out to God. But as you know, it gets worse, doesn't it? Because he's not only sick, like we said, he has open wounds. And Jesus says dogs came and licked these sores. Apparently this man didn't have enough strength to fight off these animals. So he just laid there on the ground while these dogs contributed to the sickness and his growing infection. You got nurses here, doctors, you know, physician assistants, you know. An animal's mouth is not clean. That's an old wives' tale. You remember people used to say, let the dog lick it, it'll heal you. No, that's not good. This is bad. This is not good. This is actually making things worse for him. Right? And it's a graphic picture to the people of their day. It's 3D, right? The pain of this man should make us all stop and think how some people in this life are actually living. Do you understand that there are people today living in similar conditions in the wealthiest nation, or one of the wealthiest nations on this planet? Modern day parallel. In December of this last year, I went out to Los Angeles to take some classes at Master Seminary. So it's in L.A. I've been out there before. It was about 20 years before. And it is a, it's just staggering how it's changed just in a short 20 years. This is my personal observations, right? From outside of John MacArthur's church there, where the seminary is actually located, there are houses, and they have gates all around. Every house that I saw in L.A. has a gate, fenced all around, right? And air conditioners on the roofs, right? Because people steal the things that are inside air conditioners. They put them on the roof of the homes, right? Wealthy and poverty is contrasted in the extreme. Underneath almost every overpass, there are tents or very, very old RVs where people live. And I asked the pastor out there, Nathan Eshelman, I said, what's going on with all of these? You know, some of those people make $80,000 and $90,000 a year that live under the overpass, but they can't afford housing. Can you imagine that, right? If you made $80,000 and $90,000 a year here in Kokomo, you would live in one of the nicest houses, right, and have a very nice car in this area. Over there, they can't afford homes. They live in 1973 RVs, open roads, you know, like Shazam that was on the television. That shows me my age. Old television show. Jerry Seinfeld has a Netflix series called Comedians in Cars Getting Coffee. In one of the episodes, Jerry's driving around Los Angeles in a $200,000 supercar with another comedian. When they notice a person climbing out of the bushes with no clothes on, and Jerry's like, look, wow, weird. I can't do a Jerry Seinfeld imitation, but he's like, look at that, right? Open poverty on the streets. That will take you back. And so you have two rich guys in a very expensive car seeing a modern Lazarus, and all they can say is, weird, wow. Now, do you get how the rich man in our text is looking at Lazarus by his gate? You understand now, right? Just like our rich folks who drive $200,000 supercars in L.A. view the poor. The same. It's the same. But remember, God does not see it that way. He doesn't see it that way. God's view of Lazarus, he views him with compassion. And we're to understand that this poor man was Jewish also. I read from Leviticus this morning concerning how the rich man was to view his brother. God actually had Moses give laws concerning the treatment of the poor. The rich man should have known this. The Pharisees would have known this. But neither the rich man or the Pharisees were doing anything about the poor. They lived if there's no accountability, and they would not be accountable in their lives to God. God blessed the rich man. He expected him to help and give aid to the poor. And when he didn't, that was considered wicked. Wicked. See, Jesus works. Let's talk about that. Actions. These actions that the rich man were to help the poor was not because he was to do something to justify himself. I want to make a distinction between justification of works and justification by faith alone. Right? Sometimes you can read these parables and you can get in trouble really quickly when you think, well, if the rich man would have just gave this poor man some things, then it would have justified him before God. And that's really what the Old Testament's about, right? Just works justifying your actions and then God's happy. No. Relationship always precedes works. Relationship means covenantal blessing by faith, meaning that God takes the initiative, changes somebody's heart, brings the gospel into their heart, and that change of heart then makes that person say, I'm accountable to God, I love God, how can I help? And the good works then that flow from that justification by faith alone, right, is not justifying that person, it's actually the body of the church moving in unison with God to help people who need help and saying, God's helping you. God's helping you. He's using me. He's using you. He's using all of our resources that He owns everything to bring that help. Praise the Lord. Praise God for the help. That's what the brother that helps the poor brother is to say, praise God here. Right? It's not justifying. We're not to think that these actions would have justified the rich man. I'll go on and talk about that here in a second. But part two, we see they both die and they're confronted with the afterlife. Another aspect of this parable is that we all will die and we all will be confronted with the afterlife. Are you prepared? The poor man died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And look at the contrast. Lazarus carried by angels to heaven. The rich man probably has a nice funeral, an expensive one. A lot of people attending. You've seen those types of funerals today, right? But who knows what happened to Lazarus? Who knows what even what happened to his body? Thrown into an unmarked grave? Burned with the trash of the day? Who knows? Not said. But God's angels takes a hold of this man's soul and brings the needed relief. The relief for the rich man at death. What is it? Rich man died, was buried, now he's being tormented. Another point of this parable is that your soul feels pain and has emotions. Hell is an awful place. It's an awful place. Often it's made fun of as a myth. But Jesus is telling us it's real. It's a place. And it's not somewhere you want to spend eternity. The days of this life, or the days of life compared to eternity, are few, or be a few seconds. That's what I've already said. To have nice things for a few seconds, but to burn forever is not a good trade. Right? Matthew 16:26. For what profits a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. R.C. Sproul says, Lazarus was not justified by poverty, as some believe. He was obviously a man of God who accepted his suffering without bitterness, complaint, or hostility. He was a godly man who had been faithful in little things. Unquote. So the rich, uncaring man's in hell and the poor man's in heaven, and a dialogue takes place. It's interesting dialogue. Look at this text. The rich man knows Lazarus' name. Oh. How did he know his name? He must have known it in this life. He knew it was the guy that sat outside his house. Hey, that's that guy that sat by my gate. He was living off the scraps of my table. What's he doing up there, Abraham? He still thinks he's better than Lazarus. Another interesting point here. Hey, Abraham, make Lazarus go get me some water. It's interesting, isn't it? He still thinks in hell, he still thinks he's better than the man that's in heaven. Or he still thinks he's socially, economically higher. Tell him what to do. He's my slave. He's just that beggar. Go get some water for me. It shows the heart of people in hell. They never repent. They never repent. What should he have said? Oh, Father Abraham, oh, I'm so sorry. I treated him so bad. It's my fault. I need forgiveness. You would think seeing Lazarus in heaven, it would make the rich man cry out that way. He doesn't. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water to cool my tongue. I'm in anguish and flame. The law states, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and sojourner. He shall live with you. Think about that. He shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear God that your brother may live beside you. No interest in money. Abraham is saying, since you did not do this, God is doing what needed to be done, and he's doing it justly. The uncaring rich man is being held accountable for his sin, and the poor man is being comforted in faith. I can't change that, Abraham says. You can't cross over, I can't come to you. It's not possible. I would not do it even if it was possible, because you're getting the just punishment for your sin. Again, Sproul says, the rich man, realizing there is no hope for himself, makes another request. He begs Abraham to send Lazarus back to earth to warn his brothers of this terrible place of torment. But Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them. The implication is that they have the same messengers that Lazarus had. And Lazarus had heard Moses. And Lazarus had listened to the prophets. Now Lazarus is in heaven. Abraham questions why the man's brother needs a special messenger to warn them in this place, unquote. Everyone is warned in this life. What are you going to do with the message of the gospel? What are you going to do with it this morning? Do you need a man to come back from the dead to wake you up, or is the scripture enough? There is a man that does come back from the dead here. It's Jesus. But it's in the words of the gospel. You know that Charles Dickens turns this story upside down? Right? Charles Dickens in the book Scrooge, right? He takes, intellectual fodder or whatever, and he turns the whole message upside down. He takes Scrooge as this really wicked old rich guy, right? And then people come back from the dead and warn him. And what does Scrooge do? Well, he repents. But that's not the message of the Bible. Dickens has it wrong here, right? The Scriptures, the Word of God, changes your heart or it hardens it. That's it. It either softens it and you're convicted and you repent, or you're hardened. And further hardening and hardening and hardening, eventually you'll end up where this rich man's at. Some concluding thoughts. This is part three. This parable tells us something about the heart of man. That sin in our heart is always self-focused. The rich man's only concerned about himself in this life. All you do is for yourself. Everyone else comes second. You have a heart problem. Also, the law in Leviticus was to demonstrate a heart of compassion for your brothers and countrymen. How do you spend your money? How do you spend your time? What do you invest in? Who are you helping? How are you helping the poor in your community? The rich man needs the poor man more than the poor man needs the rich. That was Calvin's insight 500 years ago. From 1550 to 1560, 10,000 refugees, they were called Huguenots, came from France into Geneva. And Calvin looked at his deacons and his church, and other pastors of Geneva also said, how are we going to help these poor people who are fleeing religious persecution? And they put them to work. They gave them loans. They had businesses. There's a whole book written about all of the exploits that the church helped these people who were poor and needed help that they've done. We're called to the same standards. You don't have to look far to help people. There are poor people. The poor beggar was laid at the rich man's gate. What's at our gate? What's at the gate of the life of this church? What do you see? And how are you engaged in helping? And the last thing I want to leave you with this parable, is just a different perspective here, a different point of view. I want you to consider the riches of heaven. We've talked a little bit about that today, but I just want you to consider it. The Bible says it's got streets paved with gold. There's no sin. The absolute wealthiest person in the universe, our triune God, lives there. I've said to you today that he owns everything. He is the richest of rich, right? Comparison to God, you can put all the rich people of earth together, you combine all of their wealth, and it doesn't even come close to God's wealth. But God tells us what the most valuable thing he has in heaven, doesn't he? And what is that? It's his son. It's himself. But it's his son. And so when the rich man of heaven looked down at earth laying at his gate and saw Adam covered in sin, which is, he was in a worse position than even having dogs licking him, right? The rich man in heaven, seeing this heinous act in a beautiful garden that he put them in, and he sees laying at his gate sin, corruption, that is non-existent in heaven. He can't even be part of it. And he looks down and he sees at his gate. What does he do? God, the rich man of heaven, did not just go on with his rich life. He didn't ignore that man down there. He stopped everything. He emptied heaven of its most valuable commodity, a person. He sent his son to take his place, our place, at the gate, so that we could enter his house and have a share in all the riches of heaven. I want you to think about that. The rich man in this parable probably had a wife and children. What if he said to his oldest son, I want you to go down there and I want you to get Lazarus. I want you to bring him up to me and I want to treat him like I treat you. And then I want you to take his place. I want you to go down there and I want you to live like that poor man until you die. That's crazy. That's crazy. No one in this room would do that. No one. But God did that for you and me. That's what he did. And when you come to a communion table, when you come to that banquet table, that's a picture, that's a representation of the rich man, right? Inviting you to his table to feast on his sumptuous food, which is who? Do you have a small taste this morning of what awaits you in heaven? Have you had a small taste of the rich man's table? Do you know Christ? Do you know Jesus came and died for your sins? Have you repented? Have you asked him to forgive you? Have you been covered by his blood on the cross? Do you realize that he is raised? And now he sits or sitting at the right hand of God, but at that table waiting for us to join him. Bad things happen in this life. Good things and bad things. Sometimes we go through very, very dark times. And we're waiting instantly to be relieved of that at times in this life. The Bible does promise that God can give and does give relief in this life. That's not to be dismayed or to put off. But sometimes we go through dark times like this poor person and we're not actually fully, right, restored until we come into his kingdom. And we need to be prepared for that. If you're not prepared for that, then you're believing, right, that Christianity is just an instant fix for our problems. And that's why a lot of people say, I tried Christianity, it didn't help. And I will say to you today that those people that say that, they do not have the right perspective on what actual Christianity means. It means reconciliation with God for an eternal purpose. Not just this life, but for eternity. So it means that if you're put in prison, right, if you're persecuted, if you're made a martyr for the faith, okay, that's a bad thing. It's a terrible thing. It's going to be painful. And yet, God will compensate and actually deliver you, and sometimes it's delivering upon death. And there are many men and many women, even in the history of the covenanters, who've experienced that. They didn't experience the purple garments in this life. They didn't experience the Mercedes Benz. They didn't have the wealth that we all have in some ways, right? They're experiencing it now on the streets of gold. Where will it be, or where is it better to experience, now or then? Prepare to be persecuted. I think that's another thing that this parable is teaching. Christianity in America has had 240 some years, right, of blessing. But we have a whole culture and a generation after generation who's walked away from the Lord. And you think that we can coexist. You think that we can all just live together and it's all going to be good. Right? There are going to be some hard times coming. Some difficult times. For you and for your children. For your children. So that's why I'm warning you. For your children. There are a lot of young people here. And you need to be prepared. Because if your faith is weak now, if you don't have faith now, when that time comes, will you be ready? We need to be ready today. Today. Meaning our citizenship's in heaven, and we have an eternal perspective on God's love. Not necessarily an instant deliverance, but a deliverance for eternity. Let's pray.